So as Paul said, the first reading is from page 739. That's Isaiah 50. Page 739, Isaiah 50, and beginning at verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
A warm welcome to you. Perhaps if you turn back to page 739, that would be a big help, which is the passage that we're going to be looking at today, page 739. And the issue that we are considering this morning is that of trust, and most specifically, in whom we trust. Who can we trust? And of course, it is a hot topic here in the city. Everybody knows that. There's no point sort of boring us on it. My word is my bond, they used to say in the city. Where trust is gone, no amount of regulation can compensate. Yesterday, we've been away on the weekend for City Partners, and one of the senior City Partners was talking to me about life in the bank. And he said, not only externally with business deals, if you have no trust, everything is lost, but also internally in terms of compliance. If you can't trust what people are saying to you, you're done for. But issues of trust aren't just limited to the commercial sector, of course. Issues of trust are foundational in the home. Think of the marriage service. The vast majority of promises relate far more to faithfulness than they do to feelings. Trust, it seems, is much more important in the marriage service than love. And reliability is everything. We know that in the area of relationships. Now, on my way to work, I cycle past an advertisement that reads in big print, "In no one we trust." I think it's quite easy to understand how we might have produced a society which trusts no one, but a society in which trust has gone is inevitably atomized and anarchic, disparate, litigious, and dysfunctional. What becomes of a culture where you can't trust the government or the legal system or a police force or doctors or banks or a press corps or politicians? What happens to a culture where all trust has gone? I suppose one looks at a place like Zimbabwe, poor things, or something like that. Now, the appeal to trust is there in verse 10, and perhaps if you'd like to look down at that towards the end of our passage. And it's an appeal to trust God and to trust his appointed servant. Just glance at it as I read it. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? His servant has just been speaking in verses 4 to 9. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So here is an appeal to those who are in the dark and have no light. Trust the Lord, trust his servant. But you'll notice that the appeal, as you just turn the page to verse 11, that's page 740 at the top left there, the appeal contains a negative in order to clarify the issue for us. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip for yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So then either we trust God or we kindle our own light. Either we walk by the truth God has given or we manufacture our own torch and wander around the world trying to find some light and truth with our own little torch. And if that's what we do, says God, the battery will fail. You can be sure of that. So then this morning we're talking about, when we come to trust, the issues of highest magnitude. We're not just talking about one's own individual family or one's business affairs. We're talking about big issues. We're talking about eternity, heaven, hell, right, wrong, how to live my life in this world, what philosophy really matters as to how I live my life, where I will end up at the end of my life. And God is saying to us, well, will you trust me or will you strike your own little match and walk by your own truth? Now, we need to do just a little bit more clarification. We are going to work quite hard at the beginning of our talk, and actually, I hope, right the way through, to be honest. But we are going to do a little bit more clarification at the beginning, because before we plunge into what the servant has to say to us in verses 4 to 9, we need to work out Isaiah's, or his audience, rather, and his aim. Now, this is really important. If we miss the original intention of the servant in his speech, we will inevitably then miss his message to us. And insofar as we miss and are wide of the mark at this point, his original aim, so far will we be wide of the mark of what God's got to say to us this morning. So it's really important, as we're thinking about our Bible study, to work out to whom, what was the original aim and what was the original audience? And then to be able to say, well, now what was that actually the aim for us today? Now, the aim is spelled out for us there in verse 10, so glance at it. Trust. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord. There's the aim. But who are those who walk in darkness? Who are these people who are in the dark? That's the key question. You see, the fast track and what you might call the slightly idle application is to say, oh, those who walk in darkness are those who are going through a tough time. And we could all have a nice sort of cozy time and sort of encourage one another and that sort of thing this morning by saying, well, are you in times of darkness? And sometimes God leaves us into times of darkness. And if you are in a period of darkness and you feel you have no light, or if God is leading you through a dark period in your life, then trust the servant. Now, all of that is true, but I want to suggest that it completely misses the point. And it won't do. It's what I call the idle application, which I was, I have to say, very tempted by earlier this week. Let's look at a moment at what Isaiah has to say about those who walk in darkness. What does Isaiah have to say about those who walk in darkness? There is one other place in the book where the specific word for darkness is used by Isaiah. Turn back to chapter 8 and verse 22 and you will find it there. 8:22. Page 692. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness, thick darkness. He's speaking there to his people. His people have stumbled on the stone of offense. They have turned to inquire of mediums and spiritualists. These are people who will not listen to God's word, but rather have, as Isaiah says earlier, no dawn. They've rejected the truth of God, and therefore they have been thrust into thick darkness by God under his judgment. Who are those who walk in darkness? Oh, they are those who are under the judgment of God, who've been thrust away from the light of God, who are in thick darkness. Now, in chapter 9, verse 2, the word darkness occurs again. This time, it is not the precise word used in our passage, chapter 50, verse 10, but it's very, very close indeed. I am not a Hebrew scholar, nor do I know how to pronounce Greek, or let alone even read it. And I'm not sure anybody knows how to pronounce Greek Hebrew the way the Hebrews spoke it. But anyway, here you go. This is what the boffins say. The word in 50:10 is chashakar, and the word in 9:1 is choshek. Very, very close. You see? Maybe you don't. Anyway, there we go. When I was at college, I was told the way I spoke Greek sounded like Chinese. I'm trying to go down to the Mandarin-speaking congregation and give it a go shortly, so we'll have a try down there. But God promises in 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then he promises unto us is a son born, and so on and so forth. Turn forward to chapter 28, verse 18. We're nearly finished our research, and then we can begin in earnest. Chapter 29, verse 18. It's page 713. Verse 18, we'll take it from. Jerusalem is being spoken about. She's known as Ariel at this point. Because of their rejection of God, light has been removed. They've been plunged into darkness. They are described, therefore, as being blind. God promises hope. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel, and so on. And then another occasion in chapter 42, in the first of the servant songs, the servant is described as a light for the nation, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from their dungeons. So then here was our question, who are those who walk in darkness? To which we reply, darkness in the book of Isaiah is another way of speaking of those who have no light. It has very little to do with kind of me feeling blue or seasonally adjusted depression or anything like that or having had a bad week. No, light comes as a result of God having his truth revealed. Light comes from God as he reveals the truth to us. Failure to hear or respond to the truth of God means that you are plunged into darkness. Darkness is blindness towards God and his revelation. God blinds those who will not listen to him. In Isaiah, he promises to thrust those who reject him into utter darkness. Darkness is described as imprisonment. Both metaphorically, spiritually, and literally. If I am in the dark, I am in a dungeon of despair in Isaiah. And if I'm in the dark, I'm enslaved to all sorts of alternative powers and authorities. But God offers hope to those in darkness, that he will rescue them, that he will provide a bright light for them. And now the servant speaks, back on page 739. And he announces to those who are walking in darkness, removed from God, lost all hope of rescue from God, to you who walk in darkness, won't you listen to me? Will you not trust me? Or are you going to go on kindling your own light, lighting your own matches, and seeing if you can stumble around in the cave on your own? Here then is the appeal. The appeal is to those who have reaped the whirlwind of their own rebellion against God, have been thrust by God into exile, removed from his presence, and God is appealing to them through his servant to turn from darkness to light. And let me say, this is not just an appeal to the people of Israel as they've been removed into exile, as we discovered. It's also an appeal to the whole world. If you were here last week, you'll remember that God promised to raise up his servant as a signal, as a banner, And we were told that people would flock to this signal from all over the world, kings and nations and foreign languages and peoples who'd never followed God before, as this signal was raised up. So people would flock to him. And God's new promised holy city of Jerusalem would be filled for people from every tribe and language and nation as the signal was raised up. So it's not just to God's people in darkness. It's to people everywhere in darkness who have no light and truth from God. Will you go on lighting your own light, following your own philosophy? Will you construct your own sort of mishmash of ideas from a bit of what my parents thought, a little bit of what this kind of lifestyle magazine teaches, maybe a little bit of religion from over there, a bit of something else from somewhere else, a kind of a potpourri or smorgasbord of ideas? Will you light your own light? Or will you follow the servant? So there is the appeal. Now, we have three reasons in the servant song, this third servant song in Isaiah, as to why we should listen to the servant. And the first is there in verse 4, and the second is in 5 and 6, and the third is 7 to 9. First, trust the Lord and his servant, because he listens to and learns from God. So in sentence 4, verse 4, the servant wants to address us, but his address carries real weight and has real purpose because he speaks as one who has been spoken to. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongues of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, do you see here that this servant figure promised by God is a listener before he is a speaker, a learner before he is a teacher, and a disciple before he is a disciple maker? One translation holds the end of the verse 4 as, morning by morning he awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. But this servant is much more than simply a model believer. He's much more than simply a picture of what we're meant to be. You know, some people suggest that the servant is simply what God's people should have done. He just does what God's people should have done, which he does. But he's much more than that, because there is an emphasis here on the teaching role of the servant. He calls on people to listen, trust him, obey him, rely on him. He's come to sustain the weary. The weary are the people whom God has been addressing from the turning point in Isaiah back in chapter 40. You know, the youths will grow weak, and God summons them, those who have grown weary. And the purpose of the servant's address at this point is to sustain the weary, to strengthen the weary. Those who have been thrust into darkness by God, who have no light, who are exhausted, the servant is saying, now listen to me, trust me, I've actually got some truth for you. Just flick over the page and you'll see in the next chapter that this appeal intensifies considerably. 51 verse 1, listen to me. Halfway through 51 verse 1, look. Verse 2, look. Verse 4, give attention, give ear. Verse 9, 6, lift up your eyes. Verse 7, listen. Verse 9, awake, awake. 17, wake yourself, stand up. 52, verse 1, awake, awake. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise. So this servant, with his truth, who comes as one who has been instructed and who has been taught by God, is looking to kind of shake God's people out of their helpless, hopeless state, saying, wake up! Here then are those who are walking in darkness, those who have been lighting their own light, if you like, who have been seeking to construct their own philosophy of life. And the servant speaks of himself and says, look, I come to you as one who's been spoken to by God. He might say, I speak of what I know, I bear witness of what I've seen. He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. Or he might say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, for I have the light of life. Or he might say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will know the truth. Because he's been instructed by God, he's listened to God, and he is a disciple before he's a disciple maker. Can you see what is being taught here? You can trust this servant because he has a word from God. Now, there's tremendous temptation at this point as a preacher to turn to a passage like this and say, well, the servant wakens morning by morning, so should we, to listen to God. Or the servant strengthens the weary by his word, we should be a church that has a word ministry. And all of that is good and true. But at this point, the appeal is not actually to us to emulate the servant. It's to turn to the servant, to listen to him. In fact, I think if we take that line and too quickly say, oh, well, everybody should have a quiet time in the morning and read their Bible, we actually miss the main point of the application. For the main point here is that Israel up to now has not listened to God. The reason they were thrust out into darkness is because they refused to listen. Over and over again through the book of Isaiah, and most recently in chapter 48, God has said, oh, that you would listen. Would that you had heard. And now here are Israel, thrust into darkness, exiled from the promised land, in Babylon, lying in the dust, hopeless and helpless, weary and with no strength of their own. And God's servant speaks, I am here as one who has listened. I am here as one who has learned. You can come to me, I speak to you as one in whom you can trust. When he speaks, he will speak as one who's been spoken to by God. When he teaches, he will teach as one who's been taught by God. And when he appeals to us to follow, he will appeal as one who has been a perfect disciple of God. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. So you see, we're surrounded by people, aren't we, all over the place with their own philosophies of life, with their own words to us, and with their own recipes for walking through life. And the temptation is to light our own light. A smorgasbord of ideas. I remember hearing Fergie, that's not the manager of Manchester United, but the princess, speaking, Lady Sarah Ferguson, speaking on an American show once, talking about her own philosophy of life. And she said, oh, well, my philosophy of life and spirituality is rather like baking a cake. You know, I look on the shelf, I never follow a recipe, I look for all the different bits of ingredients, and I throw them all together, and what comes out, that's my cake. And I thought, well, you'll never make it on MasterChef, Sarah Ferguson. Probably she's had staff to bake her cakes all her life anyway. But that many people will adopt that sort of recipe when it comes to spirituality. Light your own light. And to Israel, who have been lighting their own light and have been thrust into darkness by God, the servant stands and says, I am one who has done what you have failed to do. Listen to me. Trust me. Ah, says somebody, but it's all very well having words. We have more than enough of words. Where is someone who will actually put their money where their mouth is, who we can really trust? I don't just want somebody who speaks. I want somebody who acts. Actions speak louder than words, or at least that's what they say. And in sentence 5 and 6, we find that this servant's words are backed by action. And once again, these verses, like the whole of the song, are punctuated with reminders of the failure of people like you and me. So it's very interesting. Isaiah begins the whole letter in verse 4 of chapter 1 by speaking of Israel having turned back from God and turned away from God. And here in verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. You can imagine the audience just sort of wincing when they heard that. Because we do turn backwards, just as the people did in chapter 1. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So it seems that there comes a moment in the servant's daily discipleship when, as he listens to the Lord and his instruction, he is given a particular piece of information concerning God's will. We don't know what it is at this stage, but he's to take a path that is going to result in acute suffering and hostility. And you can see it there, can't you, in verse 6. They will strike him. They will rip the beard from his cheeks. He will be exposed to spitting and disgrace. And you can see that there is a particular individual being spoken of here, if you look at the verse again, because of the first person singular. This isn't just Israel as a whole, some sort of notional nation. It's one individual. I gave my back and my cheeks. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So with this servant, there will be no cowardice. He will be given one piece of specific information by the Lord, and he will obey. When the right thing demands to be done, he will do the right thing. There will be no stepping back. Whatever the cost, he will bear it. He will be obedient even to the point of utter humiliation and degradation. He will be prepared to lower himself. He will be whipped and mocked and reviled and spat at. And even so, he will walk the road of obedience and endurance in a way that Israel had failed to do over and over and over and over again. And in verse 7, you can see he says, I have set my face like flint, and I will not shift from doing what God has asked me to do. Now, once again, it would be possible, wouldn't it, to take the shortcut of application and talk about discipleship at this phase, and to say, of course, in Christian discipleship, we will all be asked by God to take up our cross and follow him. But I think that shortcut of application fails and leads us down the wrong path, because these verses deliberately call to mind the way that Israel had failed in their discipleship. So the servant doesn't turn back, whereas Israel had turned back. The servant did set his face like flint, whereas you and I always fail to set our face like flint. So if we rush to the application and say, as you'll find in many of the books and commentaries on this subject, we too will have to walk the road of suffering and so on, which is true for discipleship. If we fail to dwell on the servant himself, we fail to drum home the point that you and I fail. We don't walk and set our face like flint. Over and over again, we fail to do that. We do turn back from walking the road that God wants us to walk. We do compromise, and we fail to do the right thing when the right thing demands to be done. But there is one, says the servant, and I am the one. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious when I heard his command to stand for truth and to obey. I didn't turn backwards like you always have. We have. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So then this servant will face everything that the enemies of God throw at him, like King David before him. Zeal for God's house, for God's honor and glory will consume him. He won't simply speak about it. It won't just be words. He will stand for it, and he will not budge from it. Now, you who walk in darkness, Won't you follow a man like that? See, if a standard or a signal is raised up by God that is true, that speaks truth, that brings light because he's been spoken to by God, well, we'd love to follow a man like that. And if we find that that man is not just a man of words, but is a man of action as well, well, that's what we long for in our public leaders and all these other people who hold themselves up as our teachers and our instructors as they light their lights for us to follow. But we find again and again and again that their feet are made of clay. And just like us, they turn back and fail and their lives don't match their teaching. But what if there were a man whose life really did match his teaching? Who came to us from God, with truth from God, and who had actually obeyed and walked the path of suffering and endurance? Would you not follow a man like that? Rather than light your own candle and stumble around in the dark. And finally, he will be a righteous man who will be vindicated by God. And verses 7 to 9 are fascinating, and I think we only really understand them when we understand them as a court case. The language is full of legal language. So let me read them, and as I do so, remember that this is designed to be understood as a court case. And the servant says, "The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will contend with me? Let us stand up together." The picture is a court case. "Where's my adversary? Stand up against me and accuse me. Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will be eaten up." So his strength will come from God. He will not be put to shame. He calls on his enemies who are going to contend with him in court. "Let my accuser stand up. Who will bring any charge against me? Who will stand to oppose me? Who is there to condemn me? Who can separate me from God? For God is near. God is on my side. God justifies me. God declares me to be in the right. I will be vindicated, utterly vindicated. There is no one who's able to bring any charge against me, for I am righteous. And as I stand up, I have, as it were, absorbed the worst that God's enemies can thrust at me. And now I stand fully vindicated because there was no accusation that could be brought against me. I was perfect, says this righteous servant. There was no deceit on my lips, no sin in my life. And therefore, at the end, with God on my side, I can stand in court. Who will bring any charge against God's elect one, this servant? For God has exalted him." Well, it's time to draw things together as we close. We live in a world where the ability to trust is rapidly disintegrating. The issue of faithfulness and trust is the essential glue to any civilized society. Once it's gone, anarchy. In the home, if you can't trust, it's all over, really. It's why the marriage vows have less to do with love and everything to do with faithfulness. At work, if there's no trust, bankruptcy, well, pretty quickly, certainly you'll be wrapped up in litigious activity and all the rest of it. But much, much more importantly, what about when it comes to matters of life and death, right and wrong, a sure word to guide and lead us through life? Who can we trust? The more we have leaders who hold up kind of untrustworthy solutions and they're shown to be failed, the more the currency of trust is compromised. Eventually, there's a vast sort of contaminated debt pool of lack of trust. You can't trust anybody. And so you see on a poster, "In no one we trust." So what are we going to do about it? Will you simply light your own light? Strike a match and walk around in the cave of darkness. Is that what we're to do? It's what pagan cultures always do, plunged into darkness by God as a result of rejecting his light. They do. They buy their own little torch and develop their own kind of replica, aping God, And so, you know, when it comes to something like marriage, it shouldn't surprise us that we find pagan Britain aping marriage in a kind of cheap, rather tinny replica version, rather like the little replicas you find outside Westminster. I mean, pagan cultures have always aped God's good creation and tried to create their own replicas. They light their own match. So you will find sort of replica ideas of marriage in Babylon, and you'll find replica ideas of marriage in the jungle, in the Amazon, or whatever, cultures there. You'll find replica ideas of marriage all over the place. Shouldn't surprise us to find pagan Britain aping marriage. Shouldn't surprise us at all. Who are you going to follow? Where's your light going to come from? Well, the servant stands and says, look, I am here as one who has been taught by God, the very words of God. I have light. I speak as one who's been spoken to. I teach as one who's been taught. I call for disciples as one who is a perfect disciple himself. Won't you follow me? And then the servant says, well, not only did I speak words, but I lived it out. In a way which none of us succeeded in doing, have ever succeeded in doing, I trusted and obeyed. And as God called on me to walk a lonely path so that I exposed my face to those who pull out the beard. And I walked before those who spat at me and plunged me into disgrace. I set my face like flint. I did what you've failed to do. And then the servant says, not only that, but I was vindicated by God. I am righteous. No one can bring any charge against me. Interesting, this week, at the Tuesday lunchtime service, I was speaking on Luke 22. Do you know how Jesus describes himself in Luke 22? I am among you as the one who serves. Who is this servant? So get up, wake up, shake off the dust. Don't cower in the dust, Babylon, Israel, the pagan Babylon around you. Don't be sort of lying there rather helplessly saying, oh, well, nothing can happen, God can't do anything. We have the servant. And he summons us to trust him in the face of pagan Britain with its sham concoctions of marriage and all these silly ideas as they strike their lights and wave them around in the dark dungeon. We have the servant. We need fear no one. Follow him. Or would you rather kindle your own fire? Let's pray. John writes of Jesus, in him was light, and the light was the life of the world. Jesus described himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And so, our Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for his extraordinary humility. We praise you that he speaks to us as one who was spoken to by you and who teaches truth. And we praise you that the truth liberates us from stumbling round in the dark. We praise you that he walked the path that we could never walk, and that we have a servant who has endured all the wretched hostility of the world on our behalf, has dealt with it, and who is declared by you as righteous and vindicated through his resurrection from the dead. Please strengthen us, Lord. Help us to wake up, to listen to him, to rouse ourselves from the dust, to follow him boldly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.